It seems to me that there are two main ways that we can think about and look at the world: a man-centered view or a God-centered view. Over the years, you've probably heard me talk about the Western mindset versus the Hebrew mindset, or a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. And as it pertains to this particular point, these are all getting at the same issue. Either we start with ourselves and move outward, so everything revolves around me or around us as people, or we start with God and move out from there, namely, everything revolves around God. And I commend to you with everything that is within me the latter. Creation and everything that is within it is not ultimately about man. It's not about you and me. Everything is about Jesus and was created for Jesus. He is the focal point of creation. He is the focal point of history, and he will be the focal point for all eternity. And if we start with God as the center, as the very purpose for creation has to do with God, not me, then this book is going to be much easier to digest. However, if we start with ourselves at the center, my rights, my wants, my authority, my will, my knowledge, my ways, my understanding, what I think is best, what I think is most loving, what I think is considered just, and so much more. If we do that, then this entire book, and Romans in particular, is going to come at us like a wrecking ball. And it will drive us away from God. If we insist on being the little g gods of our life, if we insist on having fullness of understanding, if we insist on eliminating all ambiguity, or getting our way, or being in control, or having all that life is on our own terms, if we insist on fitting all of heaven and God himself into our pea-sized little brains, it will not work, and it will be our brains that break, not God. But when we start with God at the center and the reason for everything, and despite not having the fullness of understanding that we may desire in so many areas, when we start there and we simply trust him like a child, everything changes. This morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. And I believe that the main call that God has on us this morning, his main desire, is that we simply come before him, cast ourselves on his mercy, and trust him like a child. And I've put that on your handout. Now, if you've been with us for a while, then you'll know that today is a celebration of sorts. We have just completed Romans chapter 3, verse 20 last time. And now, as we move into verse 21, there's a colossal shift in this letter. Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20 was an indictment of the human race. Jew, Gentile, everybody. We are all under sin, no one does good, none is righteous, and therefore we are, every one of us, guilty before Almighty God. In chapter 1, we saw paganism. In chapter 2, we saw moralism or legalism. In chapter 3, we saw the verdict. And throughout these three chapters, Paul has spent what seems like an inordinate amount of time trying to communicate to us the human condition. More specifically, our condition by nature. And what I think many preachers might do is just kind of breeze through this whole section in a very short period of time and move on. We get it. And I have no doubt that some of you feel that way and perhaps wish that that is what I would do. However, God gave us this text for a reason. God inspired the Apostle Paul to go into such depths on this issue for a reason. And the reason is because most of us, even as believers, as we wrestle with the flesh still, most of us are very resistant to being told that our righteousness will not do. We don't want to be told that we aren't good enough, or that our human achievements accomplish absolutely nothing as it pertains to being made righteous. We don't like that. We want to contribute. Of course I have faith, but I got to do my part. Or, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That is the reason for three chapters of this. And that's the reason that I believe God has led us to wade through this very carefully and very intentionally for months. Because if that's how we think, then the gospel won't work for us. In fact, if that's how we think, then we literally embrace another gospel. We might be holding fast to something that's close to the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And therefore, it doesn't save. And Paul wants to blow that thinking out of the water, to knock us out of the Western mindset or secular worldview line of thinking, and then build us up and put us back together with a right thinking and understanding that has God correctly positioned at the center of all that is. That's what's happening here. And if we blow through it because we just don't like it or because it's uncomfortable like so many do, then we completely subvert and sabotage God's plan here. And oh, family, his plan is good here. Amen? God is doing incredible things even in this body through Romans 1 through 3. And I cannot wait to watch what he does as we make this pivotal turn in verses 21 and 22. And so rejoice with me, family. The indictment is over. And now comes years of gospel reveling. And as we revel, we will do as much or as little reshuffling of our life's solar system that's necessary to rightly orient God back at the center of it where he belongs and relegate us to a dependent orbit around him, not the other way around. It will be awesome at times. It may be painful at times, but it will be glorious. And it starts right now. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans 3, 21 and 22, and listen with me as I read this passage. But now, oh, the relief, family, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, there are at least three things that God shows us about his righteousness in these two verses, and there is scarcely anything more important in the entire universe than what these two verses tell us. And you may think, I've heard this before, I know this. Do we really need this again? Yes. And my prayer is that that kind of questioning is not your response. I pray that you are not so dead inside and so hardened that the gospel and the way of salvation bores you. Rather, as we dig here and review some things that most of us already know, let us revel in it. Let us glory in it. Let us magnify the Lord of all creation in it and worship him through the receiving of his word. Amen? And if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, fam, I just encourage you to pray silently for them. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a believer and you wonder, what's this whole Christianity thing about anyway? This is it. The next 30 minutes are the most important 30 minutes of your life. And how you respond to these truths will determine whether you experience eternal life and joy or eternal death and damnation. And I plead with you, choose life and choose joy. So let's dig in. Right away in verse 21. God tells us something incredible here. This is paradigm shifting, paradigm shattering for the Jews. And it is the sweetest news in the universe for everyone. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, Brian, you said this was the sweetest news in the universe. What's so sweet about it? The phrase, apart from the law. That's what's so sweet. If you're a note taker, circle that word apart. Underline it, highlight it, draw arrows to it. I don't care. Just draw some kind of attention and emphasis to this word because it's critical. Why? Because remember, from last time, remember what Paul just got done saying in verse 20 as he finished bringing the hammer down on all of us. He ended the whole unit. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. He ended the whole thing by saying this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If salvation and the righteousness that I need in order to stand on judgment day comes through the law, then there's no hope. If that was the plan, we might as well just pack it up now and go home. Because when the law meets my rebellious heart of sin, the result is condemnation, not justification. I had a brother recently tell me that when he comes to the Word, he often feels more condemnation than anything else. And while that's a complex issue, this is at least part of the reason why. The law, the commandments in this book from start to finish, are not designed to save. And they aren't a standard that we can live up to. Trying really hard to be obedient does not save, regardless of how successful we are, because we all blow it at times. In fact, by nature, all we do is blow it. And the standard is absolute perfection. So the law cannot save. Rather, the law highlights just how wicked and how helpless we are. The whole point of the law is to reveal our inadequacy and our imperfections and to point us to our need for a Savior, not a need for working. It's a need for humble trusting like a child, not attempted earning and repaying. Yes, we need a perfect righteousness if we're going to stand on judgment day, but we can't do it. We can't achieve it. We aren't good enough, which is why this verse and this point is so sweet. Number one, this righteousness that we all need more than we need air comes apart from works. Number one, this righteousness comes apart from works. Now, if you've ever read the Word and felt with utter confidence and conviction, I can't do this. I don't measure up to this. Then these words should come like the most delectable honey that you have ever tasted. And they bring along with them a freedom that nothing else can. That's what these words are designed to do. The righteousness of God, so it's His righteousness and we need it. The righteousness of God comes apart from the law. In other words, it doesn't come through the avenue of keeping the law. It comes in a way that is totally separate from that, because that is not what the law was designed for. So then the next most natural and logical follow-up question is, okay, if it doesn't come from the law, well then where does it come from? But before we answer that, I feel like we just need to sit here for a minute. Because virtually every one of us would affirm this statement. The righteousness that we need comes apart from the law. None of us are going to argue with the words that are on the page. And yet, many of us live, and at times even articulate it, as though these words were not entirely true. Sometimes we'll express it like this. Well, yeah, it's not by works, but... And then we insert and add some things that we feel must go here. God can't mean what He says here only. There must be more. Something must be required of me. Have you ever thought that or felt that? The gospel can't be that simple. My contribution has got to go somewhere, right? Wrong. In this process of destroying falsehoods and rebuilding with an accurate, God-centered view of everything, including salvation, we must shed this thinking before we can press on. We do not contribute, period. Some of you now, even now, are wrestling with this point. But. God, through the Apostle Paul, is saying in no uncertain terms that the righteousness that God gives to believers in order to be saved is entirely apart from obedience to any law, including God's own revealed law. In absolutely no way is the receiving of God's righteousness based on human achievement. And because this is so contrary to our human nature, we may collide with this text and with these truths like a tiny smart car colliding with a freight train. We don't contribute to this righteousness. Just let that sink in. We don't contribute to this righteousness. We don't cause ourselves to become justified. Read it there in the text. It comes in some way, we're getting there, it comes in a way that is completely detached from all works and all obedience. Let that wash over you. Embrace it and love it. Let go of all legalistic tendencies or comparisons right now. And simply breathe in the gospel truth that receiving God's righteousness and becoming justified is not dependent on you or anything you do, or anything you have done, or anything you will do. This is an essential of the Christian faith. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. And yet I know the difficulty of wrapping our minds around this. And so if you're having a hard time coming to terms with this, please come meet with me or with Bob, and let us show you more thoroughly in the Scripture these truths, because this is true. And it is the pathway to freedom in Christ, and even the pathway to joyful obedience in Christ without burden. Amen? Let's press on. So if the receiving of God's righteousness doesn't happen in those ways, then how does it happen? Number two, This righteousness is acquired by faith, which is a gift. Number two, this righteousness is acquired by faith, which is a gift. This comes from verse 22 to give us a more full picture here, and then we're going to come back to the part that I left out from verse 21 in just a few minutes. So here's what it says. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the righteousness of God doesn't come through the law, that's verse 21, but rather it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that's verse 22. And lest we think, aha, I found my contribution to this whole thing, and that word faith, you were wrong, Brian. Lest we think like that, trying to take a page out of Paul's playbook here, I preemptively added to this point a clarifying statement about the nature of saving faith. Namely, it's a gift. Now, if you were brought up anything like me, then you were probably taught that faith is just, it's just this thing that we all have, and our salvation, or our justification in particular, is dependent on what we do with that faith. We use it and we wield it in such a way that results in us becoming saved, or we don't. But that is not true. This is not what the Bible teaches. Opponents are quick to jump to places like James, for example, and say, faith without works is dead. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, which is true, of course. But the difference is that James is speaking about what is and is not genuine or authentic faith. He's not speaking about how it's acquired in the first place. We don't acquire saving faith, justification, or this righteousness by works. Now, to be sure, good works will naturally and joyfully, and let's make sure we say this, and imperfectly flow from genuine faith. That will happen. And there's all kinds of commandments to test ourselves to know whether or not that's genuine. Those things will happen imperfectly, but that is a whole separate conversation, an whole separate sermon that's not related to the nature, the issue here about the nature or the origin of saving faith. And so we must understand this distinction. And if you say, it's just a semantics thing, you're wrong. This is the difference between the gospel and every other religion or ideology out there that damns. This is life and death. This distinction is of utmost importance, and embracing the truth is essential. We don't generate righteousness, this righteousness. God generates it, and then he gives it to us, period. And the avenue through which he gives it to us is faith. And then lest we twist that word faith and try to fit works of the law into it somehow, like so many have done and still do, Paul makes it abundantly clear to us elsewhere that faith is not something that we create, not something that we generate, and it's not something that we even exercise in order to acquire God's righteousness and then be declared justified. Listen, here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll put it on the screen. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Could it be more clear, family? It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let me summarize like this. God gives us an amazing gift called faith. Such that, here's the result, such that we see and we believe and we embrace and we treasure him. And through that seeing and believing and loving and cherishing of him that he wrought in us through this gift called faith in the first place, through those things, he declares us righteous. Do you see any human achievement in that process at all? Do you feel like any of us deserve credit? We get no credit. And if you want credit, please come see me after service. God gets all the glory, and what do we get? Here's what we get. We get fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. It's a good deal. He gives us faith as a gift, and then he reckons or credits or counts that faith as righteousness. That is how every person who has ever lived has been justified and considered righteous, so that they can stand on judgment day and not be consumed by the flames. This is the gospel, family. There is a divine, God-wrought, God-given righteousness that is apart from all of our performances of the law, that is freely given to everyone who believes. God, in his unfathomable love for us, sent his own begotten Son into the world to do what the law could not do. Not because the law was imperfect, but because we are. And God, through the perfect obedience and bloodshedding of his Son, manifests a righteousness that we can now have as a gift, so that we can stand before him, both now and forever, bold, confident, loved, and his, even though sinners we be. That is Christianity. That is the gospel. All of our sin removed and forgiven, faith provided, repentance granted, good works resulting from a changed heart that simply wants to please God, a love for people, and so much more. And it is going to take Paul 5 more chapters to unfold these awesome realities. You see, family, the gospel is simple. So simple that a child can get it and embrace it. And in fact, they often do, easier than we do. And this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to run to him, to cast ourselves on his mercy, and to trust him like a child. Amen. I'm reminded of a story from Jeremiah involving Judah in chapters 42 and 43. Some of you may remember it, and it articulates our struggle to embrace such simplicity quite well. Let me recount this story for you. When threatened by the fierce and the powerful Babylonians, the people of Judah asked Jeremiah to intercede for them before God, quote, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. And then to reinforce their seeming sincerity, they then said to Jeremiah this, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But when Jeremiah comes back, and he brings them God's answer, which was to stay in their own land and simply trust him to save them, they tragically rejected his word and went to Egypt. And their response is typical of myriads of people who ask how to get right with God. They seem sincere, but when they hear about the true and the only way, which is through simple trust in Jesus Christ, they are unwilling. They feel an inherent need to contribute. It can't be that simple. They want salvation on their own terms, not God's. But God's terms are simple. His righteousness is acquired by faith alone, which itself is a gift. No pride, no self, no boasting, only worshiping and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of his grace. Amen. Now, earlier I said this is how it worked and how it has worked for everyone who's ever lived. Is that true? Has the plan of salvation always been the same? And the answer to that is yes, and that is point number three. Number three, this righteousness is not new and is revealed in the Old Testament. This righteousness is not new and is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, many people have wondered and even asked me over the years, was the plan of salvation always the same? Or perhaps more specifically, did people in the Old Testament before Christ get saved in the same way as we do today? And then if they're real curious and real astute, they'll add a layer of distinction. They'll say, and then of those in the Old Testament, did those before the giving of the law in Exodus get saved in a different way from those after the giving of the law? Most commonly, when people don't understand, they might think that the sacrificial system and the shedding of animal blood, they might think that that saved a person. They might think that someone between the giving of the law of Christ and between Christ and between the giving of the law, they were saved by the sacrificial system. We can understand how that might be their thinking. And then if you ask, well, what about before that? They usually don't have much of any answer before that. So what's going on here? They generally don't have any idea. They think maybe there's three different time periods and perhaps three different plans of salvation, three different ways people got saved. Now, again, that thinking is somewhat understandable and we bear with those who get confused here, but Paul clears it up for us right here in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, when he says the law and the prophets, he essentially means the Old Testament. That's what he's saying here. So basically, this is me rewording for Paul. Basically, this is what he's saying. There's a perfect righteousness of God that can be made ours. And although it's apart from the law, apart from the commands and the requirements laid out in the Old Testament, and not acquired by our keeping of that law, the law is not ignorant of this plan, nor does it commend any other way of salvation other than this righteousness. In fact, the Old Testament actually bears witness to this plan, it foreshadows this plan, and it points to this plan all over the place. Justification by faith alone, that is, being counted righteous by God, even though we're sinners, because of our faith in God, that has always been the plan of salvation. Now, the Old Testament didn't provide all of the details as to how this would play out exactly, but it absolutely embraces and teaches justification by faith alone. Unfortunately, the Jews, although they had great reverence for their scriptures, most of them failed to realize that even though those scriptures were divinely inspired, scriptures in and of themselves had no power to save. They missed that. And Jesus addressed this issue in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, when he said to a group of Jewish listeners, he says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life." Once again, we see the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus wants us simply to come to him and trust him for eternal life. Trust in the promises of God and all that he is for us in Christ Jesus. And we see from Jesus' own mouth that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. We see this again on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus spent time with two of his disciples after his resurrection. We don't know who they were, but we know that they didn't get it. They grieved as they misunderstood all that happened and all that Jesus had just accomplished. And so, still not recognizing who Jesus was in his glorified state, Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says this. He says, And beginning with Moses, which is Genesis, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is about Jesus, family. There is one God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there is one unchanging plan of salvation from the very beginning. In other words, the Old Testament did not show people how to achieve their own righteousness, but rather it pointed to a coming Messiah, the Savior and the Son of God, who himself would provide the righteousness that God demands. And this is why the law does not save. And by, quote, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because it was never intended to do that. Rather, it was given to describe righteousness to us and to show us our own inability to live up to it. God himself is revealed in and through the giving of the law, and his standard of righteousness is communicated perfectly through it. Likewise, the Mosaic sacrifices were never prescribed as a means for atoning for sin. It didn't. The only thing they did was provide a temporary covering of sin, but not a removal of sin. Rather, it became for them an act of faith, and it symbolically pointed to Jesus Christ, who himself became the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. No Old Testament saints were ultimately justified by animal sacrifices. They were all justified by their trust and their faith in God, and then at the right time, the Lamb of God was sacrificed for their sins just as much as he was sacrificed for ours. Once and for all, amen. They looked forward to God dealing with sin once and for all, despite not understanding exactly how God was going to do this. We, living on this side of the cross, have the immeasurable benefit of looking backwards and seeing how it all played out. And like them, we are saved by our trust and our faith in God, and more specifically, as the plan has been more revealed now, in Jesus Christ. This has always been the only way of salvation as far as man is concerned. The whole point of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, is to show that there has never been a means of salvation other than faith in the one true God. And we see this, we go all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 15, 6. That's where Paul's going just a few verses from now in chapter 4, by the way. And we see this in Genesis 15, 6, where we're told this. This is Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. So here's the great patriarch, Abraham. And he is modeling justification by faith alone as he trusted in the promises of God. No, he could not see Jesus. He did not know how it would work. He had no idea how God could and would be both just and the justifier at the same time. But by faith, he trusted him. And he was saved. Likewise, David, in Psalm 32, verse 2, he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." He's foreseeing something here. And in Psalm 103 that we read from earlier this morning, in verse 10, he says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." How is that possible? How can that be if God is indeed a just judge? Don't just judges deal out fair punishments? And even though David didn't fully understand the details of how God was going to do it, he knew with utter confidence that there was a plan and that there was a time coming where God would deal with it in such a way that he was able to live in a degree of gospel freedom back then and experience forgiveness of sins back then, even though Christ had not yet come. David looked ahead to the Messiah, and he modeled justification by faith alone. And by that faith, which the Lord had gifted to him, He was saved, and he was counted righteousness, and his sin was not held against him. And he writes about it at length in the Psalms. This is the way anyone who's ever been saved got saved. By believing God and trusting God, and then that faith is counted as righteousness. This is how it happened 4,000 years ago, it's how it happened 2,000 years ago, and it's how it happens today for every believer. And so I invite you, family, if you have been weighed down by the burden of works to get saved or to stay saved, let it go. Cast all those burdens on him, and then walk out of here this morning in gospel freedom and newness of life. Throw yourself on the mercy of the Father in the cross of Jesus Christ, and by faith embrace all that God is for you in King Jesus. Go home and read the Gospels anew. Go home and lay eyes on Jesus like never before and weep over him. And love him and trust him and cherish him as the supreme and all-sufficient treasure that he is. And if you have never known the Lord, if you have never received the free gift of righteousness that he extends to all who will believe, then I invite you into spirit-wrought, Christ-exalting, God-centered, burden-lifting, and life-giving belief in King Jesus, the Son of God, this morning. The Lord of heaven and ruler of all that is has bridged the great chasm between us and God with his own body. Confess your sins to him. Repent. Run to him, embrace him, and then live in such a way, with such inexplicable freedom in Christ, that you now long to please him and honor him and obey him and enjoy him. Not to become righteous, but because he has, by grace, already declared you righteous. Believe in him. Embrace him, trust him, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that there is absolutely no correlation between how good we are and whether or not we are declared righteous by you. Your election and your love is unconditional. And while our actions after conversion matter a great deal to you, they have no effect whatsoever on our justification, which is by faith alone. And the truth of this text, and so many others like it, thrills me. It makes me want to jump for joy and worship you all afternoon, because you take all of our burdens and you carry them with you to the cross. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in you. For those who have put their hope and their trust and their faith in you, no condemnation. You tell us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's that simple. And while there is genuine conviction in this life, which itself is indisputable evidence of the sanctification process, which only happens in the life of believers. While there is real conviction in this life, all condemnation is from the devil, who himself is condemned already. And so we praise you, Lord God, for your righteousness. We praise you for your awesomeness. And we praise you for the cross, where your justice and your grace collide in full in the most powerful display of who you are known to man. You alone are God. You alone are worthy. We revel at who you are for us, and we adore you. Amen.